As it is titled, it's the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Hebrews. And all through it, as you know, Paul is reasoning with and trying to woo and trying to convince and persuade the Hebrew people that although they had a great religion, and they did, given to them by God, that God had given something better than the Old Testament religion. He gave his son. And the New Testament presentation of the Son is better than the Old Testament presentation of Moses and the tabernacle. And so he's been going through this and reasoning with them for all these chapters. And we were a number of weeks in the 11th chapter where Paul gave this example of all these faithful people that he could find in the Old Testament to convince these Jewish people who were living in the first century, activities around the temple, and trying to show them that the relationship with God was something Abraham had before there was a temple. The relationship that Moses had with God before they even made a tabernacle was something personal that he got out there at the backside of the desert when he came to the burning bush. And all through, whether it was Abraham or Moses or David, all those believers had a faith in God and the promised Messiah more than they had faith in the temple and the sacrifices. So he goes through that 11th chapter and he gives all this example of these wonderful saints. Now we're in the 12th chapter, and the examples of all these faithful believers in the Old Testament were an encouragement to these Jews living in the first century. As they started to put it together, they said, well, that makes sense. By the way, today, for the Catholics, so many Catholics have these patron saints that they pray to, you know, Saint Anthony, Saint Peter, Saint, who's the guy with the green beard, Patrick, but the fact of the matter, he didn't have green beard. But if you went back and you are able to speak to St. Patrick or St. Peter or St. Paul, you would find they all have their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's faith was in Jesus Christ, Amen. Not in the Catholic Church. Peter's faith was in Jesus Christ, not in the Catholic Church. St. Patrick was a preacher that used to go around Ireland, and he'd get on a stump, and he would hold a Bible up and start preaching the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's what their faith is. So it makes sense that, you know, we would put our faith in the faith that those people had rather than the institutions that came after. And so he's trying to encourage them. And the other reason he's trying to encourage them is here they are, they're living in Jerusalem, they're starting to get faith in the Lord, and they're getting trials. And they're getting opposition. And some are public. The authorities are giving them trouble. Some are private and personal, which are going on in their own life and their family. As a family member says, whoa, what happened to you? You know, you used to go to the temple. You used to go to church with us. And now you seem all different. And they were going through these things. And these troubles were almost like pulling them to, maybe we should give up on this new faith. Maybe we should go back to things we're more comfortable than. The family got along better with us. The authorities got along better with us. Maybe we need to go back. And what Paul's going to do in the 12th chapter is he's going to write a chapter on the endurance of faith. We looked at the hallmarks and the roll call of faithful people, but what's really important in faith is endurance. That's going to be the key word in this chapter. Verse 2, 3, 7, 20. And endurance is a key essential ingredient to having a good, strong New Testament faith. And he's going to encourage them in this chapter. There's going to be three divisions to encourage them to keep going and endure and grow in this new belief you have. And the first one he'll give is the example of Jesus himself in verses 1 through 4. And then what he'll do after that is he'll give the assurance of God's love in verses 5 through 13. And then finally, he'll give how God will continue to give grace and more grace to them as they go on for God, verses 14 through 29. So let's read the first four verses, and then we'll comment on them. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the first encouragement that he gives them to go on and endure is the example of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And now he opens the verse, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, many people think there's a cloud of witnesses watching us, but they got it backwards. He's talking about we have been surrounded. They've gone on to heaven. They're in the clouds, and we have the witness of their life left behind. In the 11th chapter, I told you about these people. I told you about Abel, and we have the witness of Abel's life. Even though he's not here, the remembrance and the presence and the testimony of him has endured through the centuries. You have the witness of Enoch, who walked with God. You have the witness of Noah, who built the ark. That's the cloud of witnesses. You're able to witness their life, not them witnessing you. Folks, nobody in heaven is looking down on us, except for God. Train from two aspects. First, from the personal aspect of you personally. I might have trouble getting it now as an adult because we're all so jaded and mixed up. So think of us like children. By the way, from God's standpoint, we are children. I know some of the old people here who are losing hair with white hair. I know you think you're old, but compare your age to God's. You're just a kid. You're a baby. Okay. So you're the children of God. So think as a child. Okay, let's go to tomorrow we'll go to a public school. Go to any school. Get a bunch of second, third graders. And I'll bet they don't love school. I bet school's a pain in the neck to them. You know, you got the rules, regulations, tests, homework, all that kind of stuff. Got to go from this class to that class. And we go to these kids and we say, hey, kids, how would you like it if we take you out today and bring you to Disney World? All expenses paid, all the money you want for anything, I mean, any ice cream, any food, it's just, we're going to take you to Disney World. Okay, most of the kids, I think, would agree to that. They'd be excited to get there. Once they were there, do you think they'd want to know, what's going on back at school? Can you show me a camera of what's going on back at school? They'd have no interest in school. That's kind of like earth and heaven. When you get up to heaven, you're going to have no interest in looking back on what's going back down here. You're now finally where you've been waiting to go. It's better than Disney World, and earth is worse than school. You're not going to want to look back. There's no looking back at that point. No one's looking down at us except for God. That's the first reason. From the God's interest in the individual himself and understanding where the heart and the mind of the individual is, he doesn't want to look back at all the hard times. He wants to look ahead to the good times. Secondarily, the burdens of him having to look back would be hard. If you had to look back after you left and see what maybe a loved one now all of a sudden is going through a rough time with cancer, and they're in or out, and they're getting chemotherapy, and they're throwing up, you don't want to see that. So the Lord's shielding you from all of that. The cloud of witnesses isn't looking at you. It's us looking at them and going, wow. But here's what he says. Now, we're looking at this cloud of witnesses, all those saints of chapter 11 that he just put on display for us. They're an enduring witness. They endured in their faith. Amen. I'm trying to show you endurance is possible. I couldn't talk about Noah if he gave up and only built half the ark. He endured and he finished. I couldn't talk about Enoch being translated by God, and after 2 weeks of walking, he gave up on walking on God, and he started walking with a harlot somewhere. You wouldn't have the testimony of him. Every one of those people endured. Endurance is key to the faith. And the great witnesses endured. You want to be one of them? Let me encourage you. Someday your name will be written down. People will be thinking about you. For example, in your own family, a grandfather who has lived for the Lord and tried to show his grandkids the Lord and hasn't been a selfish grandfather. Selfish grandfather is like this. I'm watching TV now. Don't bother me. You know, the kid's always in the way. But a grandfather that loves the child realizes the child's more important than my TV show, turns it off and spends time with the child. When that grandfather dies, that's an enduring witness to that child. They remember how great grandpa was or how great grandma was. You need to endure to leave an enduring witness. That's the first thing he's trying to show. Now, in order to keep that endurance, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. Weights are excess baggage in our life. The gift that God gives many gifts to us, but one gift that he gives to every one of us where we're all equal, no one is richer than anyone else. Bill Gates has no more of this than you or I do. It's time. We all have 60 minutes in an hour. We all got 24 hours in a day. Time. And when we weigh ourselves down with the baggage of certain hobbies, they're harmless hobbies, could be stamp collecting. But if you're so much into stamp collecting that it chews up hours of time and prevents you from being with the people you love and doing things, that's excess baggage that will weigh you down, that will take the endurance out of your faith. A runner doesn't put weights on himself when he runs. He may when he practices, but he takes them off when he runs because he can't run the race. And we're in a race for God of the faith, and we can't have the excess baggage. Let us lay aside every weight. Many of us are tied up in America with hobbies. We have an abundance of time if you're an American. Boy, do you have a lot of time. And because it is made so easy for us, the industrial and the automotive, and the industrial and the technology age and the information age has made it so that we don't have to put a lot of hours in a week. 36 hours. Well, there's 168 hours in the week. Subtract the 36 out, that leaves 132 left over. 132 hours left over in a week. We don't know what to do with ourselves. So we get involved in this club and that hobby and this occupation and that, and these weights begin to weigh us down and they keep us from the faith. The faith that we're trying to build up, not only in ourselves, but in the people around us, that in enduring and spending time, we're willing to endure on some automotive engine and tinker around with it for hours. People do it on old cars. Come on, they're old. Well, anyway, it's okay. I understand. But the point is that we find these excess weights to occupy our time. And Paul is trying, back in the first century, I guess they didn't have that, but they had different hobbies or occupations than cars and things like that. But those are the weights. And not only excess weights, every weight, also laying aside sin. The weights are harmless hobbies. The sin are harmful activities and hobbies that we get into. It's not just stamp collecting now. Now we're talking about things, it just isn't going to fritter time away. It's going to bring an evil harvest and bring problems in our life. And he says, lay that stuff aside. And these things will easily beset us. Beset, the word beset is they'll get around us. All of a sudden we're surrounded by these things. But I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, and yeah, I'll make it, but next week I got to take care of this first, and I can't make the prayer meeting, I can't make this, I can't be with you because I got all this around me that I've got to take care of. He says, if you can unclutter your life of these weights and these sins, you're going to be able to run the race better, because Paul is likening the faith to an athletic event, since we seem to like sports and we seem to like athletic events. By the way, they did back in the first century. The Olympic Games had already started. The Corinthians had started the Corinthian Games. The Romans had their gladiator games. Athletic events were around. And Paul says, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We studied this years ago when we were in 1 Corinthians. Verse 23, I'm doing this for the gospel's sake. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 9. And I ask you, don't know ye not that they which run in a race run all, and one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain the prize, as he's implying. Every man that striveth for the mastery, you know, wants to be the best, is temperate in all things. I mean, if a guy wants to be a good runner, he knows he's got to get his rest. He knows he needs to get the right nutrition. He knows he has to do the proper training. And they're doing this. And when they do it, end of verse 25, they obtain a crown, but it's corruptible. No matter what it's made of, after time, the brass begins to fade and the gold starts to get tarnished and all these things start happening. But we're getting an incorruptible crown, one that's eternal, that's in the heavens. And Paul says, therefore I run, not as uncertainly. I'm certain about what I'm doing. So fight I. I'm fighting a battle, not as one that's beating the air. This is a real spiritual battle that I'm in, trying to go ahead as a spiritual warrior for God. I keep under my body. In other words, when I'm looking at the hierarchy between what does my body want? See, right now I'd like one of those Happy Meals or something. I think I'll drop what I'm doing and run off and get that. No, I keep the body under the needs of the spirit and the soul. The body isn't directing me anymore. Today we have a lot of people who just their body directs them to do everything. Whatever the lust of the body is for the minute, if it feels good, they do it. He said, no, I've got the order proper. I'm putting the soul and the spirit and my body is under. And so he's looking at like an athletic event. Go to Philippians, a couple books to the right. Paul speaking to another church in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to frequently liken this to we're in a race now. We're running to cross the finish line. We began at the starting line with the new birth, but now God has put us into an event where we're going to finally circle the track, and when we come across, we're coming across the finish line in heaven, and he wants us to endure, not to give up. My side's hurting a little bit. Well, press on. Slow down if you have to, but press on. Don't quit. Verse 16, Philippians 2, 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ when I finally meet him. And I have not run in vain. When I hold forth anything other than the word of life, when I put that ahead of anything ahead of the word of life, then it's running in vain. You may have a gift, and again, we talked about this in the Sunday school. When is enough enough? When you can support your family. You use the occupation so that you can take care of your family, those 32 hours, those 36 hours, and then you put aside the overtime and those other things so that you can hold forth the word of life so that you can meet the Lord. And it might be possible. It is possible. I have been asked a number of times to join an organization that is involved in sales, and they said you could be good at it and you could make lots of money. And I said the problem is it would take hours away from the ministry of the word of God. And that would be like vanity. I mean, yeah, it might work down here. It might make me more known down here in that particular world and have a little money and I could buy a newer car. But when I meet the Lord in the day of Christ, what good is it? That was all empty. That's all left behind. That's a weight. I don't want to add that to my life. I want to stay as a trim as I can and as light as I can and unburden as I can so I can go on for the Lord. So Paul is laying this down in a number of places. You see Corinthians, Philippians, back where we are in Hebrews. And he says, and you're laying aside these weights and you're laying aside these sins and you're running, but the way you're running is with patience. Running with patience. This is the essence of a mature spirit. And I give you a lot of verses for that. Patience is something that God wants to not so much teach us, but actually put it into us and make it part of our character and fabric. By our nature, we tend to be a little bit impatient. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. And we'll look at a number of scriptures to see how this is a theme of an important trait and attribute that God wants to put into his children that will make them different from the children of the world, or even worse, the children of the devil. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. So Solomon observed, you know, a lot of people start, but they don't finish. And again, we know in our lives with the kids, how many kids started music lessons? How many kids finished? How many kids can still play an instrument? How many adults do you know that can play an instrument? The truth is, every adult probably has the ability. Now look, I play an instrument, and I'm not gifted at it. That little boy in the back there, wherever he is, he's got a gift at playing piano. That's a gift from God. I don't have that gift. But I endured, and I patiently practiced, and I worked at it, and I worked at it, and it was not easy learning to read those little dots on the page. What the heck is, what is that? That's a C? I got it. But where, which C? Oh, it's the C over here. And this one is what? That's a G? But that's the G over, oh, that one's the G down there. And I had to learn, wait a minute, you're going to stack them up, and I got to do them at the same time? Okay, that's this one goes there, goes there. And I had to learn and practice and work at it, patiently enduring, wanting to go out and play baseball. And mom said, no, you got to sit home and do a half hour before you go out and play. And over time and years learning how to do that. And you know what? Better's the end than the beginning. Now I can play. And many times my wife will go out and I'll just go to the piano and I'll just enjoy playing. All by myself, just playing the piano. I'm glad I finished and didn't quit. I did quit once in sixth grade, but I started back up in eighth and I continued and I got through it. And I had a lapse there, but I came back. And that's what got better is the end of a thing than the beginning. And forgetting music lessons or whatever it is, how many kids start college and quit? And they don't finish. God, finish. But even better than that, better is the end of your faith than the beginning. When it's finally done and you meet the Lord, and you want to continue on this thing, you don't want to quit on God. Now, you can quit on God. He won't quit on you. And you can quit on God. Many Christians do. And they're out of church, and they're out of Bible reading, and they're out of prayer, and you'll meet them in all kinds of places, and okay. But God's not going to quit on them. They're going to meet the Lord. But when they meet the Lord that one day, they're not going to get a prize from him. He's going to say, I can't reward you. I mean, you're welcome in heaven here, but I don't have a reward for you. You're welcome in the millennium, but I don't have any rewards for you. So better is the end than the beginning. And, verse 8, better is the patient in spirit. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And patience is the essence. We need patience. We need patience to deal with problems. When things aren't going the way we want, we need to be patient and to stay at it. Now, we all learned that when doing homework. I didn't get it the first time. I had to patiently do it again and do it again. Same with the practicing, whatever it is, you got to patiently endure until you get to that next level. You're slowly ascending whatever endeavor you're in, you're climbing the mount of that endeavor, whether it's learning to play an instrument, whether it's learning to do something at a sport, whether it's trying to get through school, you're working your way through, and you've got to patiently endure to get to the next level. It's easy to fall downhill and go the other way. Patience, proud people, they're hasty. Their spirit is hasty. Back up to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28. God wants to teach us to be patient. Verse 28:20, Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste. Now here he's looking at it in terms of money, to be rich. But not only money, to be rich in anything. To try and steal the prize hastily, well, you're not going to be innocent. You've got to work at it. God wants to teach you patience. You need it for dealing with problems. You need it for dealing with people. And so running the race is running it patiently and waiting for God and asking God to give you patience and to teach you patience. And it will apply in all aspects of your life. So back to where we are, and you can look at the verses on Romans 12 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the patience and how you'll need it for circumstances in life and for people. You need patience, and that's how you're going to run the race of faith, is patience. That's one of the things God is going to use to help you to endure, is patience. But more importantly, verse 2. Looking at that great cloud of witnesses, and boy, there were a lot of names in that chapter. And there might be a lot of names of people that you know in Christianity from the past, and maybe people you even know in the present. But here's what he says, look to Jesus. Look beyond any human example. Anyone that you want to hold up, look right past him to Jesus. If you want endurance, look at Jesus. More than Abraham, more than David, more than Moses, more than I hear people talk about the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, great man, but he's not the God-man. Look to Jesus, because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's like the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, that phrase Alpha and Omega is found four times in a King James Bible. It's removed in the modern Bibles in certain verses. Again, the only Bible God wrote in English is the King James Bible, the one in 1611, the authorized version by the author himself. He's the author of that book in English. Today we have translation committees. We had Jesus. Jesus is faithful. He's given everyone a perfect Bible in one language. And we've got it. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Now, you read the Gospels, and you will read, and again, these new believers in Jerusalem, these Hebrews that Paul's writing to, he knows they're suffering adversity. He knows that if you lived in Jerusalem at the first century and you decided to follow Jesus Christ rather than the temple, he knew the Pharisees were against you. He knew the Sadducees were against you. He knew that even the civic leaders at that time, because Judaism was still until 70 A.D., this is written before 70 AD, was still the established religion of Judea at that time. Even the Roman government acknowledged it as the religion of the people. And you know, if you quit that, you're going to have a lot of trials. But you read the Gospels, Jesus went through trials too. He went through trials in his 3.5-year ministry. During all that ministry, you people against him, you see the leaders against him, you find the government leaders against him, and what kept him going? Well, it was the joy, it was the goal, What was the goal? The joy of one day knowing he was going to get to present his church and all the believers to his Father in heaven. Jude, a couple books to the right, right before Revelation, the book of Jude, verse 24. He says, Paul says, look to Jesus. Jude says the same thing. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, that be Jesus. He's the one that'll keep you from falling. I can't keep you from falling. You can't keep yourself from falling. But in the middle of a fall, if you're like Peter and you cry, Lord, save me, he'll reach his hand out. He'll keep you from falling. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And one day you're going to be presented faultless before God. And this was the joy. Jesus said, I'm going to get to bring all these people faultless before my Father one day if I go to this cross. I'll endure that cross in order for that joy. And so back like he says in Hebrews 12, Jesus would endure the cross and despise the shame. If you're really the Son of God, come down from that cross. And can't you save yourself? He could easily have saved himself. But then the prize would have been lost of all those people that he could bring before the Father. Sure, he could have saved himself and left all of us lost. And he said, I'll go through the shame of being mocked and I'll go through the pain of that cross because look at the prize I'm going to get when I bring all these children home to glory. And I'm not going to lose these children. I'm going to give my life for them. And he endured that cross. And there's that key word again. He continued all the way through. He lasted through it all. He endured that cross. He abided in faith. And so Paul says to these Hebrews, if you're looking for an example even greater than all those people in chapter 11, there's one man to look to. And again, like he had started the book of Hebrews, he said in the beginning, you know, Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to your Old Testament prophets. Jesus is superior to your Old Testament priests. Here he's saying right here, Jesus is superior to all those witnesses. One Jesus is better than all them put together. Amen. And that's what he's showing. And then he says this, verse 3, and consider him, that's Jesus, that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. A contradiction is something declared to be contrary. These sinners declared themselves against the Son of God. They argued with him. They fought with him. Sinners fighting with the Holy One. People who are, if they're not filled with error, they certainly are stained with error, arguing with the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Does that make any sense? And yet he endured that. Consider the Holy One endured those sinners. What's your excuse? You happen to be a sinner. Now you're a saved sinner, but you still have your nature as a sinner. You can't deal with another sinner? You can't endure that? Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. If Christ could endure, if the Holy One, the sinless, perfect Son of God, the God-man could endure and a sinner calling him names and spitting on him and punching him in the face, which is what they did on that day, you can't endure a sinner taking on you, a sinner? Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? You've been called names. They called Jesus Beelzebub. They called him the Lord of the devils, the Lord of the flies. So Paul, you know, reasoning with these people, I want to give you an example. And if he can do it, he'll enable you to do it. And not only that, verse 4, you've not resisted unto blood. If you're still alive and able to hear this teaching, Paul says, or able to read this epistle, you're still alive. You haven't died. You haven't shed blood yet. Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and he went right on through and endured that. You, what have you endured? A little shaming, a little mocking, a little shunning? I'm not going to invite you to the party. Fine. You're not going to get promoted. Fine. So I missed out on an earthly promotion. I'm going to get a heavenly promotion. It's going to be worth more than your earthly promotion. Now, the truth of the matter is, though, some people who couldn't read what Paul wrote were the people who died, as he spoke of in the last chapter. And he said in chapter 11, verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Verse 36, they had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment, and they were stoned and sawn asunder and slain with the sword. And one of the things that is going to happen to a true believer, a few true believers, is that of being martyred. And so God, in the writing of the New Testament, as soon as the Gospels were done, one of the first books he gave us was the history book of the Acts of the Apostles and the beginning of New Testament church history, and gave us a 40-year snapshot. And it wasn't long. It was by Acts chapter 7. And Usher has the dates. I was reading his history book last night. Excellent book, if you can get it. Usher's book on history. And it was written probably in the 16th century. But back then, they were closer to the events than we are now. And not everything has been, quote-unquote, sanitized by liberal authors. And it appears it was around about 3 years after Christ died that Stephen was stoned. And then you read in Acts chapter 12 how James was killed with the sword by Herod. That was about 10 years later. And many saints have been martyred through the centuries. Here's a book, I don't know if you've ever seen it, Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is a... Now back in England, in America, in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in Europe, amongst the believers, there were three key books took the preeminence in thousands of households, reading the introduction right here. It was the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and John Fox's Book of Martyrs. These were the three most read books in believers' homes back then. Fox's Book of Martyrs is very readable. It's kind of graphic. And, of course, the theme is martyrdom. And the minor theme is the fact that Romanism has been aggressive and intolerant and cruel to believers all through the centuries. And early on, we read in the book of Acts, and we also read Jesus' writing to John in the book of Revelation, that the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, for the first few centuries, gave cruel trials to Christians for the first 300 years. But then the Roman Catholic Church was born in about the early 300s, was it, Kevin? 330, 340, and then finally came together, and Constantine helped oversee it, but it was the priests that did it at the time, Jerome and stuff like that, and the Catholic Church was started with Augustine and Jerome, and once that church was started, then in the next 100 or so years, the Roman Empire began to fray and fall apart and was taken over by barbarians, and pagan Rome fell, and papal Rome took over. And the popes ruled for 1,000 years, the devil's millennium, from about 500 to 1500 AD until the Reformation. and the Bible finally came out of the closet again with Martin Luther and Calvin and people like that. But it was 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, and it was during that time, as Fox writes about how many Roman Catholicism killed and how many were martyred. Many resisted unto blood. He's got, he goes all the way back. It's interesting. Let me see if I can find some of these things. You have not resisted to blood, Paul says to the readers. But, let's see, Stephen was martyred in Acts 7. James was martyred in Acts 12. Thomas, the one that bowed down and said, my Lord and my God, he went to India. And in Kalamina, he was killed with a dart. Somebody shot him with a dart. Simon, the brother to Jude, was crucified in a city of Egypt. John Mark, the evangelist that helped Paul early on in Acts 13, he went and preached the gospel in Egypt, and there they tied him up with ropes and burned him, and then buried the remains of the corpse there in a place called Baukalis. Bartholomew went out and preached and translated part of the gospel of Matthew into the tongue of people up in India, and then he was finally crucified in Armenia, and then they took the dead body and cut its head off. Matthew chapter 10, to Andrew, the brother to Peter, preached and was finally crucified by the governor of the Edessenes. Aegeus is his name, in a city of Achaia. He was killed. Let me see. Matthew, who wrote the first gospel, went down into Africa and preached in Ethiopia and in Egypt, and then the king in Egypt, Hyrcanus at that time, sent one to run him through with a spear, and he was killed. Philip, the apostle, labored amongst many of the barbarous nations, preaching the word, and then finally in Phrygia, he was crucified, and his daughters were killed too. James, the brother of the Lord, we read about him in Acts chapter 15. He preached, and finally they beat him and smote him on the head and buried him. And so martyrdom was common for many believers, but not for you and me. And they endured all the way through to the death. We can't endure a couple of snide remarks and a couple people turning away our gospel tracts and things like that. Endurance is a key to the faith, as we're trying to teach us. Joe, how are we on time? Okay. Now, what God wants for us, rather than be martyred, go to Galatians chapter 5. And he's going to continue in this chapter. And he's going to show how God continues to love on his children and how God continues to pour grace into his children. And if anyone were ever brought to the point, like any of those apostles, where we had to be at one point martyred, the love of God and the grace of God would bring you through it. Amen. And you read about men who were tied to a stake and they were burned and they're singing hymns. Yeah. It's not humanly possible. That's God at that point, like with the three children in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, getting right in the fire with them and not letting the fire harm them. Amen. And literally suspending their nervous system so that they can sing all the way through to the end. Galatians chapter 5, but what God wants for us is, and in this chapter, he's talking about the verse 22, the importance of the fruit of the Spirit. And as we endure, the fruit begins to ripen and get mature, and it grows in love and joy and peace. And this is the Holy Spirit putting it in you. And the long-suffering, that patience that you need, and the gentleness and the goodness and increased faith and meekness and temperance is all being put in there by the Spirit of God. God's not trying to get you to manufacture it. He wants to put it in there. He wants you to just yield so he can put it in. It's his work. Salvation is a work of God. It's not your work. He doesn't want you to resist it. And then what happens is when you allow this to happen Verse 24, then you have crucified the flesh and the affections and the lust. This is the crucified life. Instead of being physically martyred, you've been spiritually martyred and you're crucified now. And the Lord's able to use you that way. And that's what Paul is trying to reason with these people toward, to get that great endurance that comes from God himself. And then he goes on and he shows you in the rest of the chapter, look at verses 5 through 13, how God's going to do this work. Beginning in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And what God wants to do is when you get the new birth, he wants you to adopt the posture. Jesus said, come as a little child. And learn to come and learn to look up to your heavenly Father. Now, it's hard for some of us because some of us get saved at the age of 40 or 50. And some of us are accomplished in whatever field by the time we get saved. You get a lawyer who's a successful attorney, maybe passed the bar in a number of different states, and he's good at trial work, and he's well-respected, and then he gets saved, and God says, look, you're a child now. You got to lay all that aside and come as a child. And God's going to speak to you as a child, and God's going to work with you as a child. Verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And one of the ways God's going to show you his love is through chastening. Paul is taking a quote. Let me see. Those two verses, my son, despise not thou chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He's quoting Solomon out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. You can read it there, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And what he's showing these Jewish believers in the first century is God has always used chastening as a child-rearing technique. And he's been doing that all the way back in the founding of the nation Israel. For example, go to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now remember how important Deuteronomy is as a book. We were discussing this the other day. Remember, every time the devil tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus quoted him out of the book of Deuteronomy. And I told you the reason he did that is Deuteronomy was the book of doctrine for the Jews. And I know at one point the devil tried to trip Jesus up by quoting Psalm 91. So in other words, here's the devil quoting scripture. That's okay. But he was wrongly dividing the word of truth. Psalm 91 is a second coming psalm about the second coming. Jesus was in the wilderness during the first coming. So the devil trying to, the charismatics, they'll take all these second coming passages that's going to happen in the trib and the millennium, and they try and bring them today. But Jesus knew his doctrine. And he knew how to rightly divide the word of truth. He just, forget it, son, let's go to Deuteronomy. Here, for you, if you're a Christian, the book you need to know, in backwards, forwards, inside, outside, upside down, is Romans. And if you know Romans, you can argue, you can run along, charismatic, any deal you got. I know the book of Romans. I know what fits for me. I know what doesn't fit for me. I'm not fooling around in Acts and Matthew and other books and, oh, Acts, look what they did. You know, they spoke in tongues. That's a history book. It's not a doctrine book. I don't want to know about history. I want to know doctrine. And Romans teaches you doctrine. So Deuteronomy is the book of doctrine. Jesus went to Deuteronomy. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, to see how God uses this technique. I am I'm having a rough time today in, with my cross-references. Deuteronomy 8. Not 3, 5. Deuteronomy 8. There it is. Here is Moses, And he is speaking to the children of Israel, and they have been in the wilderness for quite a while. By the way, now they were saved 38 years before. The Passover had happened, the blood was applied, and they were saved. But they lived 38 years in the wilderness. You get saved, unless God allows you to go to heaven and you die the next day, you're going to live a number of years in a wilderness. This is a wilderness. We're in a wilderness. And in a wilderness, we need faith. And in a wilderness, we need endurance to endure all the trials that go on in a wilderness of a world that's run by an enemy, and the government is run by the enemy, and most religious systems are run by the enemy, and the schools are run by the enemy, and we're going to need something down here. And in Deuteronomy 8, as Moses is bringing to remembrance, he says, verse 2, remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And God's trying to lead us through a wilderness. He's trying to humble us. He's also proving us to know what's in our heart as to whether we'll keep his commandments or not. He wants to know, is my child, now that I've applied the blood and brought him out of the bondage of sin in Egypt, does he want to follow my words? Does he want to continue on in faith? I'm testing him. Verse 3, he's humbling thee, he's suffering thee to hunger. He's allowing you to have times where it's rough, but he'll always feed you with manna. That's the Bible. God's always got a Bible for you, which thou knewest not. That's a shame. Why wouldn't you know your book? But a lot of them didn't, and they should. And he's doing this that he wants you to know you're not going to live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The manna represents God's word. And then he says, verse 5, and consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so doth the Lord chasten thee. Part of the chastening process is allowing you to go through the circumstances and the trials of life. Frankly, I don't like the plan. I wish he would just save people and take them home the next day. Wouldn't that be nice? You get saved, you go to heaven. Doesn't work that way. You get saved and you stay. And I'm trying you. And I'm trying to mature you, God says. And I'm wanting to feed you with manna. And I'm wanting you to learn to be humble. You're not going to conquer the world. You're going to endure it. You're no longer going to sing New York, New York. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. You're not going to make it. The thing is, you're going to get through with faith. And you're not going to have it your way. I want to teach you the straight and the narrow way, which is a way of faith. It's a new way. It's a different way. And this is part of that chastening process that God does. And the trials are to help bring you to maturity. And along the way, he's going to use, he knows that as a child you're going to need some older leadership. He's going to use church leaders. He had leaders for the nation Israel. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the maturing of the saints to bring you to these things. So you go to Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and verse 12. Magali, if we're going to put that up on the sermon audio site, you better close that 3 into an 8 on the Deuteronomy thing there, or else I'm going to have to retype it for you, because I somehow put a 3 instead of an 8. Psalm 94, and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. The way God, through all these trials, is going to continue and finish that chastening process is to show you more of his word and feed you with that manna. Verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. Because all the adversity you go down here, the only rest you're going to have is when you're wrapped with the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And God's wrapped you up in that word. And apart from that, you're going to get stung by the darts and bothered and troubled and so wounded, you're going to crawl in a corner and just give up. And when you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when you're going through this wilderness journey and you're getting hit by all the things that go on down here in a valley where there are storms and God permits them, but he says, I'm going to toughen you up. I'm going to make something of you. My son went through it. My son suffered those things. Are you better than my son? I want to make you like my son. My son could handle anything. I want to get you to that point. He was mature. He was strong in faith through patience and endurance. That's what I'm trying to give you. Paul, when he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he said to them, you guys are witnesses, and God also. God is watching. People aren't watching from heaven, but God's watching. And your witness is how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. Paul was trying to be an example. Just like a father wants to be an example to a child and say, son, you can follow in these footsteps. The apple shouldn't fall far from the tree. Now, hopefully it's a good father teaching a child the good way. If it's a bad father, geez. By the way, no matter what you are an example to people around you. You're either going to be a good example or a bad example. God would much prefer you choose the good. But Paul said, we did this, verse 11. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. This is how a good father works. Now, Paul got that from his heavenly father. You know, you hear this frequently, and I experienced it. I remember I was a young man when the first child was born. I'm trying to think. I was 23 going on 24 when I had my first son. And I remember it was late at night. The delivery occurred maybe at 2 in the morning. And so finally, you stay there a number of hours. And then I'm driving home at maybe 6 or 7 in the morning. Been up all day from the day before and all night, and I was tired, and I'm driving home, and I'm thinking, I'm a father. I don't even know how to raise a kid. And by nature, we don't know how to raise a child. But God wants to give us the example in his book how to properly do it. He wants us to read his book, not psychology books. Not Dr. Spock, not Captain Kirk. I don't know who's out there writing books. He wants us to read his book. And Paul was learning, and he said, you know what God does? God exhorts his children. He speaks truth to them. He comforts them. He charges them and says, you know what you can do, son? I want you to do this next. And this is how God works, and God does this all out of here. God, through the instruction and the chastening process, uses this book. And he uses people who use this book. And he brings the collections of the people together. And Paul did this. And John did this. And then you'll read about Justin Martyr did this. And all through the ages. And here we are at a little church, and we're doing this. And God says, you under-shepherd Mike, I want you to learn from the chief shepherd and then show them. And this is how to do it. I wish I had this book when I was 23. I didn't do that good a job of parenting. My brother did a better job than I did. My father did a better job. I wasn't all that good, naturally. I guess I was too self-centered. But a good father is child-centered with the right instruction. And God's been doing this, and he wants us to understand that. Go back to where we are in Hebrews, and we'll close it here. Watch the difference. This is a manifestation of his love. Verse 7, if you endure the chastening, And you got to sit under it. Sometimes you're going to hear instruction in church. I don't like that. That's contrary to the way I feel. But God doesn't want you to live by your feelings. That's contrary to the way all my friends are doing it. But God doesn't want you to be a companion of fools. Okay? And so you've got to endure this. Whereof ye are all partakers. That means if you're sons. Okay. If you endure chastening, God deal with you as sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastening, whereof we're all partakers, then you're bastards and you're not sons. One of the proof that you're a child of God and God's love is you've been chastened. Amen. And if you haven't been, you better wonder, maybe I'm not a child of God. And moreover, Paul says, let me use an earthly example. Verse 9, furthermore, we all had fathers of our flesh. Okay, that's our earthly father, our dad, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Well, at least we did years ago. I don't know about nowadays. There's a generation that curses their father. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? Fathers of our flesh is my dad. Father of spirits, that's my God. There's a difference between your dad and your God. Verse 10, they that be our fathers of our flesh, our dads, verily, truly, for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure. Now, there were times my dad chastened me because I needed it. There were times my dad or my grandpa would chasten me just because I was getting in the way. And grandpa was sitting there watching Amos and Andy, and I'm making noise, shut up! Throw something at me, chasing me for his own pleasure. He couldn't hear the TV show. Had nothing to do with my needs. Had to do with his. And that's how human beings behave sometimes. They do it for selfish reasons. And that's what Paul's trying to say. But, you know, verse 10, they chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, that's our Father in heaven, he doesn't do it for his pleasure. He does it for our profit. He does it that we might become partakers of his holiness. So, verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It's like grievous. But nevertheless, if you can endure it, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You've got to allow God to exercise the process, and you've got to stay put. Sadly, many Christians quit on God during a chastening, during a circumstance in their life that gets rough, during maybe a disease that comes up, during maybe something is said during a service that doesn't seem right, that's contrary to their tradition, and then they just quit and they get bitter when things don't go their way. And he's trying to show us, verse 12, lift up hands. Instead of being depressed, lift them up in thanks to God. Thank you, God, that you're doing this with me and for me. And rather than let your knees be feeble, stand up straight and make a straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Rather, let it be healed. God will heal it. Just ask God. True faith understands these trials are the assurance of God's love, and the endurance of faith enables you to submit to the chastening and God's will and God's way, and in the end, it brings glory to God and to his Son. Remember, we started looking unto Jesus. He's the author. He's the finisher. He's worthy of the glory. He suffered for you and for me. Maybe we can suffer just a little bit to be conformed unto his image. Amen. Any thoughts? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing the example of the endurance of faith. It's a wonderful path. It is not an easy path if we try and do it alone. But if we do it in the yoke with our Lord, and we do it in the fellowship of saints, and we do it under the exhortation and the comfort of the Word, Lord, you can bring us through to the end and make us partakers of holiness and bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. And we were created to bring you glory, and this is the way we can do it. Please help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.